Good morning, everyone. It is good to be here with you. We serve such an awesome God, creator, just miraculous in power, mighty to save, and he is the reason for our life. I'm so thankful that God is not limited by our view of him, because I think a lot of times our view of God is very small compared to how great and awesome he is. And that is one way that we can restrict God, is through our unbelief. Amazing that a man could limit God. There was a time where Jesus, he was not able to do many works because of unbelief. So we're going to look at that today in 2 Kings chapter 7. In the high school group, we've been going through the life of Elisha and really enjoying just the awesome things God did through him and how it points to Jesus, everyone. Because the power of God rests upon his people. And it's amazing to see that God, his word is true, his spirit is powerful and has not lost his potency or his desire to use people that Jesus' name might be lifted up. So let's pray. Father, we come before you humbly knowing that we do not deserve your presence here today, and that we come begging you that you would just show yourself to us, that you would show us our condition, that we desperately need you, and how weak we are, how small our minds are, and how great you are. You are able to sustain and provide. And we pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we may see you today. And in all things, Lord Jesus, you would be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you guys want Bibles to read or to keep today to follow along, the ushers will be walking down the aisle, so please feel free to receive one from them. When I was a kid, I once went to a Christian illusionist, someone who does like magic tricks and everything from pulling silver dollars out of your ear to the bunny in the hat or the doves flying out, and you're like, wow. And the one thing that was on my mind the whole time was, how does he do that? You know that he's defying what seems to be logic. It seems to be impossible, but he's able to just do these things. And it almost was distracting that I was spending so much time trying to figure out how he was doing those things that I couldn't really understand, that I didn't even appreciate what he was doing, because I knew it just couldn't be right. There was something weird about it. And God is not like some divine magician who just exists to befuddle people and to say, I know how to do things that you don't know. But he does things that he might be glorified and seen for who he is, because he operates outside of time. And though he created all the elements that we see, he is not confined by them. He does not have to operate under natural law, because he made nature. He's made everything. If God performs wonders among people who do not believe him, he won't receive the credit. And that's why Jesus did not do many miracles in some places. But he did them so that we might believe and say, wow, feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, impossible. But he did it. So now he has credibility because he's able to do what is impossible. He is God. So to catch up to speed in 2 Kings chapter 7, the nation of Israel has been at war with Syria, and the Syrians have besieged Samaria, which is the capital of Jerusalem, and King Joram. The people were in such dire straits, they were literally eating their own children. They were boiling their children and eating them. And this was a fulfillment of the prophecy that was spoken through Moses in Deuteronomy 28, where he says, if you obey my commands, people, my people, if you do what I have told you, you will have blessings, and blessings will overtake you, for about the first 15 verses. But the last 35 or so, 40 verses, he warns them of the curses that would befall them if they chose to rebel against his word, and they sought other gods. And one of the things was just that they would actually eat their own children. And upon hearing this tragic story, King Joram tears his clothes and said, Elijah's going to die today, the man of God. This is of God, and he hasn't chosen to stop it. So we're at the point where the king and his messenger are coming into Elisha's house. And this is the moment where we begin today. 2 Kings 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." So God, through Elisha, he prophesied this upcoming event, and there's no way he could have known that, a word of knowledge. And he says, 24 hours from now, though the siege has been so bad that we've eaten all the horses in the town, except for five, people have been eating their children, 24 hours from now, the gates will be open. We will be selling in the gate this fine flour and this barley. And one of the men, actually the king's attendant, he says, "Look, come on, man. If God opened up windows in heaven, how is that possible?" And Elisha says, "You'll see it, but you won't partake of it." I mean, there's a lot of rational difficulties with this. Think of the Syrians outside. A siege is when you surround them, no food, wares go in or out, no water in or out, and they don't want to open the gates because the enemy's right there. Where are they going to get the flour anyway? They don't have any of these things that they're going to be selling. How would they fight the Syrians in their weakened condition? How could they drive them away? It just seemed impossible. I love that. What's impossible for man is possible for God. The problem with unbelief is it makes God smaller than your problems. It makes God smaller than your mind. It makes him smaller than what you are able to figure out on your own. And it is a great sin. Unbelief is a terrible sin, and it robs God of glory, and it robs us of receiving his benefits. I mean, if you know anything of the God revealed in Scripture, nothing is too hard for him. Just consider the things that he's done with the plagues, well, the creation of the earth, for one, and all that we see, how he delivered his people out of Egypt, that iron furnace, how he parted the Red Sea before them, how he had manna fall in the wilderness, how he had water come out of the rock, how the walls of Jericho fell down flat. On and on, God helped his people. He did miraculous things. He made the universe with a few words. It didn't cost him anything. That's amazing to consider. And our rational minds can cause a blockade of our faith. We halt at, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem possible. Because I can't figure it out, God must not be able to do it. But see, our minds are important because God has given us a rational mind to consider. And he's given us his word that we might look at him as how he's displayed and say, is God capable of doing that? Is he able? Jeremiah 32:27, it says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" We say, no, nothing's too hard for God. But when we live our lives, we sometimes say, oh, that heart, untouchable. Oh, that wreckage of a life, that can't be fixed. That hurt that I feel inside, God really doesn't care about that anyway. So we go through our lives not attributing the power to God that's really his, that he's revealed already, and he wants to reveal in your life. Sometimes in our arrogance, we think we know more about a situation than God possibly could. I was reading the Daily Bread this morning, and the writer, he said he corrects university papers, and the man, one of the students had written, "God says, thou shalt not," and then there was a blank. And then at the end, he says, "I know God says that, but I don't agree." I don't agree. And we have all been in that place where God has said something, but we don't agree. We don't agree that we should quit our hobby. We don't agree that we should give what God has asked us. We don't agree with the things he's said. And we may say with our minds, yes, I believe. But God said that his people perish for a lack of knowledge. His people perish. His people are burdened. His people have not had the identity in Christ that they could have if they would believe what he says. I was thinking about how our minds are so limited. My mind is limited. I mean, I understand numbers to a point. It's easy to say million and billion and trillion and I think quadrillion and on, but I really can't understand what that means. I can say the words, but I don't quite understand it. You know how many galaxies man has visited? One. Our own. That's the one that we visited because God put us here. Do you know how many planets man has walked on with his bare feet? One. One planet. Do you know the Bible says that God knows all the stars by name? We know of around 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone, and there are tens of billions of galaxies. So when you see a picture of the Milky Way, which is supposedly our galaxy, understand that that's not really a picture of our galaxy because we'd have to be outside our galaxy to take a picture of it. You guys ever thought about that before? I like to think about those things. I'm like, wait a second. We've never been outside our galaxy, but here there is a picture of our galaxy. No, it's a galaxy like our galaxy, as best as we can figure. A little astronomy for you. Do you know how fast light travels? It travels at 186,280 miles per second. Per second. Now, the fastest thing we've ever had on Earth, a jet just under 7,000 miles per hour. Miles per hour, miles per second. Big difference, right? Now, the fastest object that man has ever made, it was in 1976 where they put this Helio 2 into orbit. So we basically put this satellite up, and it's orbiting, and at the fastest speed, it went 150,000 miles per hour. 150,000 miles per hour, that's pretty fast. Well, compared to the speed of light, that's 1 over 4,470ths. The speed of light, 150,000 miles per hour, is only that tiny, tiny fraction of the speed of light. And that was in 1976. Apparently, we're not trying to do better. If you were moving at the speed of light, which is over 5 trillion miles per hour, it would take you 100,000 years to span our galaxy, just our galaxy. 100,000 years moving at 5.8 trillion miles per hour per year. That's crazy. It just blows my mind. So if you believe God is big enough to make this galaxy, to make this world in which we live, should we confine God to what 3 pounds of gray matter can take in? Should we confine him by what's inside our heads? Should we? No, we shouldn't. But we are forgetful. And we are sheep. We really are like sheep. We get very concerned and all in a tizzy. And, you know, God created our brain, not that it would be his cage, but that our lives would be used to glorify him. So Elisha tells this doubting man, you will see the fulfillment of the prophecy, but you will not eat of it. You will not be able to receive it because of your unbelief. And that is the fate of every unbeliever. They have seen, perhaps in God's word, they have seen unknowingly the power of God throughout creation, but they will never receive of eternal life or his blessings on earth. They will never attribute them to him, nor can they have them, because they don't believe in God. I have no doubt that this man in Samaria, the king's assistant, on whom the king's hand leaned, that he hadn't heard of the history of the Israelites. I'm sure he'd heard about the water from the rock, and how over 1 million people received water from that source. How the manna came down and the quail would blow in every night so they would have bread in the morning and flesh at night. But unbelief says, that couldn't happen here. That couldn't happen to me. That couldn't happen today. God is smaller than my problems and he's smaller than my brain. And that is a shame. When we get to that point. But may God show us when that happens. May we cry out to God as the father of the demon-possessed son, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That confession that, yeah, I say I believe, but Lord, help me, because I don't always live that way. So the story continues with introduction of four new characters. There were four lepers who lived outside the city. And because of the Mosaic law, if a leper, he would have to leave outside the city because of the disease that he had. And you were resigned to death. It was basically, leprosy was a death sentence. And they would live outside. So they're like, should we go into the city, guys? Well, people are eating each other in there. Not a good option. We've got, leprosy. We're going to waste away as it is. Or we could just go beg the Syrians. Maybe get some scraps. Or, you know, they could kill us. It would be like maybe the best case scenario, maybe the worst case scenario. But really, it doesn't matter. We're destined for death. So they approached the camp, and to their surprise, it was completely deserted. No one was there. And verse 6 gives the explanation. It says, for the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. So God made this sound. A sound is how he did it. But he heard this. They heard this sound that sounded like a huge army, and they're like, wait a second, the Hittites, it's coming from that direction. We're out of here, guys. So they just bounce, and they leave all their stuff. They leave their gold, they leave their silver, their clothes, their animals, their tents, everything intact, and they're gone. Let's pick up in verse 8. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent, and carried some from there also, and went and hid it. And they said to one another, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So these guys are loving it, right? Da-da-da-da-da. Yeah, they're pretty excited. They go to one tent, and they're like plundering and eating and drinking, and yeah, we got all this stuff. And they're like hiding it, and they get some more, and they're eating and drinking some more. And then their thoughts, after hours, it's almost day, and they're like, wait a second, guys, this isn't good. What if the king finds out what we've been doing? That we didn't tell him. This is a day of good news, and we've been silent. All the benefits that they got, they hid. They hid everything. You know, they weren't thinking about the languishing people. They just thought about the king. What would the king say? Now, see, they were servants of the king, being Samaritans, and they had lived in the city, and so they were obligated to serve the king. Now, we, as God's creation, made in the image of God, whether you believe in Jesus Christ and follow him with your life or not, you are under that same obligation to honor God, to glorify him, to serve him. And don't we live in a day of good news? We live in a day of great news. The good news of the gospel that Jesus has committed to us, because we're like those lepers. We are the diseased. We are the hurting. And we have seen our need and in desperation come to Christ and said, please, supply me my need. We come to him as beggars, and he sends us away as princes. So though these men were not cured of their leprosy, they were like, we've got to tell the king. This is important. The only thing more tragic than an unbeliever is a professing Christian who lives like one. That's a great tragedy. That God has poured out his Holy Spirit without measure upon us. And that we should exist to serve him and be part of his family, to even speak his name, to even hold his word in our hands. We're not worthy to do that. But God in his grace, he's committed such truth to us, such a great salvation. And should we hide it? No, we should not. Jesus promises blessings to the faithful, and he warned what would happen to those in the world who are wicked or hypocritical in their service of God. In Matthew 24, 45, it says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying in his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I don't know about you, but I want to be the servant who's on task when his master comes looking for him. When it's time to settle accounts with God, I want to be a faithful one. Because a hypocrite, being of two minds, God will cut that one in two. And that is a fate I do not want and would not wish on anyone. God will divide those who are divided. So before morning, the lepers, they go to the porter and they relate this amazing news that, hey, the camp's there, but everyone's gone. And this message was relayed to the king in 2 Kings 7, verse 12. "So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, 'Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, "When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city." And one of the servants answered and said, 'Please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed, so let us send them and see.'" So the king's reaction, he's like, "This is a trick, guys. I know what they're doing. They're just lying in wait in the field. They know we're starving to death. They're just waiting for us to come out, and they're just going to pick us off and storm the city." But the other guys, the servants, were like, "What do we have to lose, king? Really? There's only five horses left. They're emaciated. We're going to die in here or die out there. Let's check." They were desperate. Desperate. And God wants to bring us to a point of desperation so that we will trust in him. So often it's not until absolute, total desperation that we are willing to place our faith in Jesus Christ, to actually trust God, what he says in his word. God is good to bring us to desperation, though we try to avoid it at any cost. We try. It took Jonah being in the belly of a great fish to come to that knowledge. And Jonah endured a lot. First of all, he paid his fare to run from God. Okay, he paid his fare to run from God. And then God sent a storm that Jonah slept through. He slept through it. That didn't get his attention. Then he was thrown overboard. He says, "Cast me into the sea." Now, he didn't figure on a fish, but God did. God made a fish that swallowed him. And if you can imagine smelling a fish that's just cut open, it's pretty bad, but to be inside a fish is horrific. And it wasn't until 3 days in the fish that Jonah said this in Jonah 2:7. "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." When my soul fainted, then I remembered. And often we have to be fainting. We have to be so weak in our flesh before we will remember God. Isn't that how it is for us? A lot of times we don't remember God right away. It takes that fiery furnace. It takes the belly of the fish, feeling like you've been to hell and back. You haven't come back yet before you can trust in God. I love that. We'll do anything when we're desperate, and God wants us to be desperate for him. The king says, "Go and see, guys, go and see." Well, the Lord says, "Trust and see. Trust me and you'll see." And David says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience him." And God has never let a man down who comes to him in faith. And it takes different struggles and difficulties for us to come to God. At summer camp this year, they had what they call the tightrope. And the tightrope is cable stretched between two big trees, I would say about 25 feet off the ground. So what you do on the tightrope is you climb the tree and you get all harnessed up. And there's a guy down below making sure that if you fall or just don't even try, he can let you down safely to the ground. And there's these nylon straps every 5 feet or so. And what I found very intriguing was the different responses of the people who talked kind of a big game. Like, oh yeah, I can do that. I've done that before. And then there were some people that were like, it was a huge deal to climb to the platform. They weren't even planning on necessarily crossing. But just to get to the platform, that was a big step. And then there were people that you wouldn't even get that harness on them. They weren't going to go near it. Some people just went across it with ease. And other people, while they're on the ground, they're shouting out all these directions. Try harder. Reach faster. I mean, like, all these things. Like, it's really easy to be like a backseat driver and a sideline Christian, you know, to tell people how they should live their life. And, oh, I'm good at giving advice. I'm very bad at taking my own kind of thing. But a lot of times we're positive our faith is strong. Oh, that's nothing, the tightrope. But then, when you climb that tree, it's a whole different story when you're up there, 25 feet up off the ground. Hey, this cable's wobbly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, the sooner we realize our limitations and God's limitlessness, we give him the opportunity to do miraculous things in our life. We give him the opportunity to roll back his sleeves and go to work in our situation. But as long as we hold on to what we have, I mean, these guys had five horses and they're like, they didn't even send all five. They just sent a few of them. They just had a few starving horses and they weren't even willing to give all of them. And sometimes that's like our life. We hold on to our idols and we hold on to our sin and we say, no, I need this. And God's like, give it up. No, I need this. And he's like, well, you inhibit me. You're inhibiting me from doing miraculous things in your life. I don't know about you, again, but I want God to do miracles in my life. I want to give him the opportunity to show himself strong that he might receive the praise and that he'd get the glory that he deserves. For some of us, it takes a season of dryness, a season of barrenness, a season just like these people were experiencing, that starvation, where they were really at the end and they needed God's intervention. So the news of the Syrian retreat, it spreads quickly. And let's finish the story in verse 17. It says, now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you will not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Now, I think it's interesting how the writer of this book, he relates that story verbatim of what he's already said. I mean, he already told us all those things. And this is because it's the key thing. It's what the author wants us to get. It's what God wants us to hear this morning. This guy was walking by sight. He says, now look. Now look. See here. This doesn't seem possible. How could it happen? And he says, oh, you'll see it all right, but you won't be saved by it. It won't help you. You will not partake of it. He was trampled by the hungry mob as he watched the gate. He saw the provision of the Lord with his eyes, but he did not eat it. And I cannot think of anything more tragic than not receiving due to unbelief when God has offered us all that he has. For application, why don't you please turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. A lot of times we get this idea that unbelief is only really a problem to those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Unbelief is something that happens outside of a church. Unbelief is an affliction that only affects people who don't follow Jesus. But is that really the case? No. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." These verses teach us that unbelief, it is a great evil that can pollute even the heart of a believer. Don't miss that, because he says, brothers, beware. He's warning us because it's a potential, it could happen. And that this heart of unbelief would cause us to depart from the living God, to move away from trusting Him and instead leaning on our own understanding. And we see that we have to do this daily because we are prone to forgetfulness. We forget so quickly. Every sin springs from unbelief. Belief is more than a mental assent. It's confession with your mouth, but then a life that's lived for God. Just like those kids that said, "Oh, I can do that. I will do that." Some of them actually put the harness on and did it. But other ones that said they would, they didn't, because they didn't believe they could. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." It's impossible to please God without faith. And we must come to God believing that He is, and that His word is true. You know, as we were singing those songs today, I was really blessed. In His word, I put my trust. Do we? To put your trust in something means you have to know what it says first, right? In His word, I put my trust. Part of that song says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Sometimes in our flesh, we are content with bread alone. We're content with bread. We pray more over food than probably over any single thing. Even the people in our lives that we know need Christ, and even though we lack the boldness to speak it, we stop praying for those things, but we keep praying for food. We sing, "What can make me whole again?" Notice it says again. That means that someone was whole and then they were not whole. That means that they were broken down, that they were fettered with sin. They had been sucked back into an environment. They had been swept away by an addiction. That they had stopped looking to God. And He says, "What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Now, do you believe that? Because a lot of times we substitute a lot for the blood of Jesus. We try to look to people to help us feel better, relationships. Or perhaps we just sink ourselves into our kids or our career. Nothing will make you whole except the blood of Jesus. He'll make you whole again and again, because God wants to break your heart of your pride. He wants to break my heart of thinking that I understand anything about God and saying, "God, I need You to be my all in all. I need You to do everything for me in my life, because without You, I can do nothing." We have to be convinced of these things. And God's not afraid to bring us into situations where we'll be faced with that reality. I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah 55. Please just listen to it. Verse 1 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We've talked about how big the heavens are, just our galaxy. That's how high God's thoughts are above ours, super universally larger than our thoughts. A lot of times we think God should think like us. But God is great. He is worthy to be praised. And as we were singing that song, I was really thinking about there are lepers in this room this morning, because I'm one of them. I can speak for myself. If you don't know how leprosy affects the human body, how it works is that you begin to lose sensitivity on your fingers and your toes and all your appendages, all your fingers, and you start to lose feeling. You become insensitive. And so you do damage to parts in your body unknowingly, unwittingly, until you have huge ulcers that develop under the skin, unnoticed, until it turns into gangrene and it either falls off because of rot or it's cut off. Leprosy is a horrible, disfiguring disease. But I don't believe I would be remiss to say that there are lepers here besides me, where your sensitivity to the things of God is next to nothing. You can sit through a sermon, you can hear someone preach, you can open the Word every day, but it's just not having an effect upon you. And the call is, are you desperate? Are you desperate to come to Jesus? Are you desperate to put yourself under the flow of Christ's blood? Are you desperate enough to do what he says to do and believe the things that he has said? You guys know about Abraham, but where Abraham got it is that he believed God. In the story of Jonah, after Jonah preaches, this is what happens. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least. They believed God, and God turned his judgment away from them. His wrath was put aside. Praise him for that. Instead of asking, how can God do it? You know, I've struggled with this for a long time. How can God do it? Let's not go down that road of unbelief. Our story ends today with the starving people of Samaria being provided for. So don't get it unbalanced. Where you have one guy who gets trampled. He sees it but doesn't receive. That could be you. But think about all the people who were starving and dying, and they ran and were filled. And according to the word of the Lord, they ate very well that night and for many to come. Let's pray. Have the worship team come forward. God, we want to be desperate for you, and we pray that you would give us hearts that would believe you, that would trust in you, that would obey you, Father. We are so weak. We are so forgetful. We so often don't even live the way that we want to live for you. But I pray, Lord, that you would break the chains that bind us, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might see our need, that we might see our sickness, and we might confess it to you as those lepers came desperately looking for life. May we too, Lord, cry out to you. May we come with hearts that are obedient and humble, praising you and thanking you for the great things that you have done. And we thank you, Lord, that in all things your word will prosper in the thing for which you send it. We thank you, Jesus, for turning the wrath away from us that we deserve. We ask you be glorified now. In Jesus' name, amen.